Aren't you glad he does? Amen. No matter what kind of mess the world's in, it's still in our Father's hands. We can still trust him. He's still got it all under, bless you, he's still got it all under control. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, this morning for the reading of God's Word? We're going to look in Numbers 27, beginning with verse 12 there, and I'm reading from the New American Standard here this morning. You go ahead and look it up. I'm going to get a drink of water. That does such a good job. I forgot how much work it is to lead worship. Amen. but no better place to be than in God's house, lifting up our hearts and our songs of praises. Amen. I'd rather be here than any place on the face of the earth at any time. And it's just a little slice of heaven on earth. Numbers 27, verse 12, it said, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go up to this mountain of Abarim, and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. When you've seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin.' Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over this congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd.'" Would that be your response if God told you you're about to die, young man, young woman? It said, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, capital S, and lay your hand on him. And have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." And Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. I want to talk to you about this whole situation this morning. Would you bow your heads with me, please, and let us pray. Father of heaven and earth, you are not the God of the dead, but of the living, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God whose son was the firstborn risen from the dead. You are the God who sent your son to be Savior, that the last enemy that we all have in this life and in this world, the last enemy of death, might be defeated. Father, we thank you that your book is a book of life, that, Lord God, your kingdom is a kingdom of blessing and favor and abundance. We thank you, Lord God, that even in heaven there is a tree and a river whose touch is for the healing and life of the nations. Father, we thank you for the life, and that life is in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, my prayer is this morning that anybody under the sound of my voice that is still dead in trespasses and sins, that, God, they would come to the foot of the cross, and that they would find the forgiveness that you have so richly provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as I preach the word, confirm it with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit, even as you yourself have promised. But God, let every person in this place be filled with the life of Jesus, is my prayer. And I ask these things in that name, that only name whereby men can be saved, because you are the only Savior, And Father, you are the only God. There are no others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Here is a man receiving notice to prepare for his death. And that notice has come from none other than the hand of God. And we shouldn't stumble or be alarmed at this. If you read Scripture, you'll see that God is in the habit of letting his servants know when they're going to leave this dark place and go on to be with him. Abraham knew. David knew. Aaron knew. Stephen knew. Paul knew. And if you will serve God, I believe you will know too. You will know, because we all have the condemnation of death in ourselves. I say this at funerals all the time, no matter who's in the congregation. I said, none of us are getting out of this alive. You say, well, except short of the rapture. Yeah, but I don't get into all that because I don't have time to preach it at funerals. I don't get into that till we get to the graveside. Amen. There's a lot of things in life that we know in our hearts, but we can't tell other people always. That's right. I had a wonderful deacon years ago, and he got a disease that, as far as we knew back then, there were only 6 people in the world that had ever gotten this disease. And his family, his church family, many of them, and had taken hold of some false teaching that, you know, everybody gets healed all the time. And when he was in the hospital and he was dying and he knew he was dying, and they were standing around and they were what I call confessing and possessing and grabbing and blabbing over him, he finally looked at all of them and he said, can all of you give Pastor Ken and I a moment together? He said, would you mind stepping outside a little bit and closing the door? And after his family left and they went out, he looked at me and he said, Pastor Ken, with tears streaming down his face, he said, I don't know what my family's doing. He said, I know they're in denial. He said, but I'm dying, and I know I'm dying. And he said, I need you somehow to talk to them and tell them so I can help them to get ready. That's one of those times, like so many times, that as a pastor, you just inside yourself say, oh, God, help. What do I do with this? But he loved the Lord. He did die within a day or two after that. He is in heaven. I'm looking forward to meeting him again one day. Wonderful, wonderful man. Some men begin to die very early. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a wise thing. Because when you die, it shouldn't be one little act of a moment of closing your eyes. You've never thought about it. You've never dealt with it. And it just happens in a moment and then you're gone. That is not how people die. And when you die, well, I should say even before you die, if you haven't figured it out yet, from the moment you took your first breath in this world, you began to die. Medical science, for all of its wisdom and all of the knowledge that I believe God Himself has given to mankind, cannot tell you scientifically why we die. You have millions of cells, if not trillions of cells, in your body that recreate themselves and renew themselves all the time. And according to all the other medical science and biology that we know, you should be getting younger instead of older. And science cannot tell you why. You age. So sorry, ladies, I don't care what cream they sell you. It isn't going to fix it. It might cover it up, but it isn't going to fix it. God's word says, because of the curse of sin that came through the first man, who was our forefather, the curse of sin has brought death upon this creation, upon mankind. But the reality is we're all going to die, and we need to prepare for it. You say, Pastor Ken, the sun's shining, it's summertime, why are you talking about this? Well, come up to the mountaintop of Abiram, Moses. You're going to die. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Some of us live like we think we're going to live forever, and we're not. In spite of the reality of the circumstances around us, that thousands of people every hour die, each and every one of us get up every morning thinking we are going to live forever. It may happen to someone else today. It may happen to my neighbor. It may happen to one of my relatives. It may happen to people that I know that are at death's door. But most of us in reality don't have an inkling that it could happen to us. That's a good thing too. In fact, it's scripture. The Bible said God set eternity in our hearts. I had a funeral home owner and director. I was in the hearse riding with him to Arlington Cemetery one time, and he said, why do you Christians get so upset? And why are you so sad if you really believe that thing you call the Bible? I think he'd been around dead people too long. He was about dead himself. But I told him, I said, you know what? I said, God has put it in the heart of every human being that unless the devil deceives and blinds and twists and puts them in darkness, every one of us love life. We want to be alive as much as we can for as long as we can. I know we do, because I see people suffering with sickness and disease that is so terrible, and the torture of it is so terrible that you'd think they would just give up the ghost and die, but they don't. They hang on and, you know, try to have as much life as possible. You know why? Because God is a God. He is the God of life. And the God in us wants us to love life and to hold on to all that we can of it. Everybody does. James 4:14 said, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. If you're over 50, you know in a reality how true that is now. I've heard people that are in their 30s, they say, man, time's really flying. I tell them, I say, I got some really bad news for you. But I also have some good news to go along with it. The older you get, the closer you get to your destination, if you're blessed enough and fortunate enough to get older, the faster it seems the time flies. I've said to my wife on a few occasions, I said, if it gets any faster, I'm not even going to get out of bed. I'm just going to watch the sun come up and I'm going to watch it go down. Because that's what it seems like. Seems like you get up 5:30, 6 o'clock, do two or three things, it's 4:30, 5 o'clock. Eat dinner, turn around, do something you wanted to do, and it's 9:30, 10 o'clock. I know, you young people, you don't think that. You think it's an eon, you know, till you get your driver's license, and, you know, it's another millennial age till you get married. But, man, I'm telling you, you're going to reach a point where you're going to say, the Word of God is true. It's not only like a vapor, it's more like a little psst, and it's done. And see, if we will learn that, and we will learn to live as though we are dying, we may learn to live in such a way that we'll never die. I was 22 years old when I found out that I was dead in trespasses and sins and lost in the world and without hope and without God. I repented and I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And I started living at that moment as though I might die every moment after that. Realizing that there's more to life than this life, and that this life is a preparation for the next life. I need to get ready to die. I was 22 years old. I thought I had wasted half of my life. Now I look back from 61 and think, I wised up quicker than most people I know. I still wasted a lot of good years. My best years probably physically. Because you don't really start living life until you start living life in preparation to die and leave this world. That's right. I've met a lot of people who worry themselves to death about tomorrow, who never worry one iota about eternity, never do anything seriously to deal with the issues at hand for eternity, but worry yourself to death about tomorrow, which may never even get here, which you have no power to change anyway. And Jesus said, don't do that. He said, you'll have enough to deal with every day, one day at a time. You don't need to be living tomorrow today. Besides that, that's the territory the devil likes. That's where he puts the what ifs. In the negative, in the dark, and what if this happens, and what if that happens, what if this doesn't come through, what if that doesn't come through, and he causes you sleepless nights and migraines and ulcers and what if. And it's true, about 95% of what you worry about today never comes to pass. And if somebody would ask you a year from today, what were you so worried about today, you'd say, I don't know. I'm too busy worrying about tomorrow. And the next day. We should be familiar with death. You really should. So reverently and religiously familiar with it as to abolish it in our lives. I don't know what the right age is to start taking your children to funerals, and I'm not really even advocating that. But I remember what mine was. I was about 10 or 11 years old when I stood at the end of the first casket of my aunt who had passed away, and stood there with adults looking up at them, and they're weeping and they're mourning death. And it was a pretty big deal for me. But it's a good thing it happened, because it wasn't long after that before I stood at the casket of an uncle and another aunt, grandfather, dad. I mean, I've had uncles and aunts and nieces and nephews and grandparents and parents and siblings and people that I've worked with and people in my congregation and people that I've went to school with that I've known and loved that have died and left this world. It's helped me to see that we're all going to leave this world one day. And the reason I say we need to be familiar with death, don't cause death for anybody, yours or anybody else's. Okay, I'm not talking about that kind of familiarity. But we need to be so familiar with it from the Word of God, and maybe even in the experience of our lives, if providence so lays out in front of us, that we realize the reality of it. Because a lot of people get caught by surprise. And if you get caught by surprise, which I don't really understand having had my background, but I realize not everybody has the same journey. When the pale horse of death comes riding down through your family, your neighborhood, your school, and cuts someone down, if it gets you by surprise, it may be so devastating. You may never know God. You may never serve God. You may never go on to live in eternity with God. I know people who have lost children. And as they did, they will cry out and cuss God and curse God. And I've known people that have lost their parents. And they're like, if, you know, God, if you're going to take my mom, if you're going to take my dad, I'm done with you. I know others who can't be quite that angry and mad at God, who just withdraw and almost die themselves. They stop living. They make a memorial out of every holiday, out of every birthday, and it's a memorial of death. Because they just can't handle it. And so you got to ask yourself sooner or later, what did you think was going to happen? Where do you think all of this is going to end up? Be prepared. Be prepared. See, if you get prepared, that's what the Bible really is doing. It's preparing us for that moment. The last enemy that you're all going to face, that I'm going to face, is death. And nobody else is going to be able to face it and confront it for us. If you live well, if you live the way God wants you to live, if you get in this Word and find out what the good and perfect will of God is for your life, and then you live that out, you're going to be ready when that moment comes. God's going to give you the grace to do that. He is. He will be there with you. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for His rod and His staff will be there to comfort you and to guide you. And angels. Are there really angels, Pastor Ken? Yes, Mary Ann, there are angels. Are going to escort you not only into the presence of Christ, but into the presence of all those that have died and gone on before you who have died in Christ. What a glorious day it will be. If you live every moment as though you were dying and you knew it and you live the way God wants you to live, you're going to be superior to the event of death. The Apostle Paul, getting down to the end of his life, he would die a martyr on the roadside, the Appian Way that went out of Rome. They would behead the Apostle Paul. He knew it was coming. He said, Timothy, young pastor that he trained, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And there is now laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But not for me only, but to all those who love God and are looking for His appearing, son. I'm gone, but you commit to faithful men the doctrine, the teaching that I've given to you so that this gospel will go on through the world. And goodbye, son. I used to read that and I said, God, what if somebody ends up being a martyr? He said, don't worry about it. I'll give you grace. And he gave us a little picture. As they stoned Stephen to death, the Bible said he was praying, God, don't lay this to their charge, because he could already see while the stones were flying, God was already taking him out of his body. He was seeing Jesus stand up, who sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father, stood up and gave him a standing ovation and said, come on home, son. Glory to God. That's the end of the Christian life. If you learn to live like you're dying, that'll be your end. Glory to God. Precious in the sight of God is the death of His saints. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I've been so sick I wanted to die. I have a couple times. And I've been able to look the old slew foot in the eye and say, devil, you know what? This is killing me, but this is the worst that you can do. This is as far as you can go. You can kill this body. But when you do that, you're done. I've got the victory in Christ Jesus. Who's going to save us from this body of sin and death? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Hallelujah. It's like, go ahead, devil, hit me with your best shot. That's all you got. And God's grace is there. I've seen it. I was so sick almost 3 years ago now. I didn't even share this with my wife. I have in recent months, but I didn't share it with her at the time. I could barely walk. I got up. I was sitting in my recliner chair, mine, that I sit in our family room. I was so sick and in so much pain, I felt like my soul was leaving my body. And I said, God, I said, Jesus, am I dying? Because I wanted to make sure that I could say goodbye to her, that I could do what I felt like needed to be done. You don't always get that opportunity. But I felt so bad. I said, God, am I dying? He didn't answer me, and I'm still here. He didn't answer me. I heard nothing. And I took nothing as no news is good news. I didn't feel like it at the time, but I believed God, and he healed me. You know, we read this story about Moses going up to the top of this mountain. We want to fix it. We want to amend the story a little bit, don't we? God exposes himself in this Bible to a lot of criticism. Did you know that? You look at stories in this Bible and say, man, I don't know, God. You know, I think I might have done something a little different in that situation. If you haven't ever said that, then you've neither read it or you're a liar. There's a lot of things in there that upset me when I read it. I think, God, you sure? Think about this. God calls Moses up to the top of the mountain. He says, I want you to see the promised land. The thing that you have spent your whole life trying to get to. You've dreamed about it. You've suffered for it. You've given everything that you have and everything that you are to get this people, Israel, to this land. Well, guess what, Moses? Look at it, but you're not going in. False gods wouldn't write a story like that, I can tell you. False gods have to make everything perfect and everything has to be flawless, because if it isn't, then they're going to lose their deity. God's the only one who has the audacity to write this book the way he did. He wrote the good, he wrote the bad, he wrote the glorious, and he wrote the infamous, and he let us see it all. You know why? Because he is a God of truth and life and real life. But think how you would feel if you spent your whole life going after something, and it is right in front of you. You can see it. And God says, you're not going. You're not going, Moses. And then he brought up a sin that had happened years before. One that Moses probably forgot about by this time. And there it is. And he said, this is the reason you're not going in. I don't think there's a person alive that is so dull of mind that they can't look around in everyday life and say, you know, God, I would have had that turn out differently. I would have done things differently. God lets little babies die before they can even smile or cry or wink at you or say anything about it. He doesn't cause it, but he lets it happen. He's almighty. He allows good lives to pass away in the nighttime without ever getting to talk to anybody in the morning daylight. When I prayed to him that night, I didn't know if I was going to make it out of that chair enough to tell her anything. And a lot of people never get that opportunity. He permits vice for a time to ascend to the highest places in government and state and to exercise the largest influence on human affairs. World War II killed millions of people. Hitler was alive. He thought his Third Reich was going to last 1,000 years. It didn't even make it 4. But it did make it 4. And in the process, 600,000 Jews, men, women, and children, went to their death, not to mention all of the armed forces from every nation on the face of the planet, and millions of civilians that had nothing to do with the war lost their lives. And God allowed it to happen. See, there are evil people that seem to have influence over human affairs and just seems to go on forever, and then virtue is standing outside shivering in the cold, wet with the dew of the night, homeless, breadless, and friendless. How many of you know good has a hard time in this world? You can grow weeds anywhere, but flowers take a little more effort and energy. We can't improve on the sky, although I think God or somebody did here lately. I have never seen cloud formations like we have seen the last 2 or 3 years around here. And I've been around a while. You know, I'm not as old as dinosaurs or dirt, but I have been around a while. Something's going on. You know, used to, when you looked at the sky, you saw one kind of cloud. Now they're all out there at one time, seems like. It's glorious. It looks beautiful, but it's different. It's different. And you can't improve on it. Went home the other evening. You know, I live on the other side of the river, the Potomac, and I cross that little bridge in Williamsport. And if you do that at the right time of the evening when the sun's going down, you know those beautiful sunsets that you folks are... If you go across there at the right time, not only do you have that in the sky, but it's reflected in the water. I mean, glorious. I feel like it's my personal postcard from God every time I cross that river and go home. It's beautiful. We couldn't paint a lily without spoiling its beauty, really. But who couldn't rearrange the events of life and think, man, I can make these happen a little better? Life is really roughly huddled together, isn't it? So much so that most of us, no matter how good things get, we're always in the back of our mind, even while the sun's shining, we're thinking, when's the next foot going to fall? When's the shoe going to fall? You know, it's all good now, but look out. Something's coming. The men that ought to live 1,000 years die before they reach any real maturity. Lives destitute of fire and genius and nobleness, though, seem to be immortal. Think about it. We don't like to talk about this in church because we want God to be, you know, God's all good and white and bright, and God, the devil's all dark. And life's just not that simple, is it? It isn't. There are events and things that happen in this world that we can't figure it out. You know, we look at this scripture, we say, well, why should Moses die? Let Balaam die. He was a liar, went up on the mountain, sold everybody out. Let him die. Take him up on the mountain, kill him, God. Not Moses, man. We want him around. He should be around a while. And see, when we see this story, if we really look at it seriously, we see that the Lord exposes himself to criticism. Not only that, he offends us morally. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I've given the sons of Israel. When you've seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. See, Moses is about to die, and it looks like God is reminding him of a sin that's long past. And you want to ask the question, well, if it was so bad, if it was like Korah and all the other, why didn't he just deal out the punishment right then and there? If it was bad enough that Moses needs to die for it. Why wait until he's dying? Why wait until he's heartbroken? Why wait until every dream that he's ever had is crushed and say, oh, and by the way, the reason this is happening is because of what you did back there. You know, when you first start reading this chapter, you think you're going to hear this. You think you're going to hear a story that says, Moses, come up to the mountaintop. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful and ruler over a few things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Be crowned with the glory of success, son. I'm going to take you on home, but that's not what you hear. We need to go back and find some reason why Moses had to die. And someone said, with our blundering pens, we often write something in the margin of our own condemnation. I'm guilty of this. You're probably guilty of it too. We humans always have to figure out. We got to know, right, why things happen, don't we, Teresa? It's not enough that life just happens. We have to figure it out. We have to cause and effect. And if we don't do it for ourselves, we're real easy to deal it out to everybody else. Well, that dummy may not know why this happened to him, but I know why it happened to him. But the thing is, there's always lessons to be learned. And one of the lessons you learn through this scripture is, hear me on this, church, it will help you. There are going to be a lot of things in life that you will never be able to figure out the why this side of heaven. And the sooner you learn that, the safer you're going to be in the arms of God. And I say that because if you don't learn that, the devil's going to use something to break your heart, to break your spirit, to break your mind, to break your soul, to get you, if not outwardly, at least in your heart, to turn away from God. You're just going to have to trust that the God that we serve is holy and good and righteous and just and loving. Historians tell us, and theologians, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And some scholars think, and I believe rightly so, now hear me out, hear me all the way through this thing before you start writing me letters and emails, okay? Most scholars believe that this thing about rebelling at the waters of Meribah was put in there later by a scribe who kind of wrote it as a note in a margin, in the margin of Scripture. They really don't think these were the words of God speaking directly to Moses. Now hang with me. I'm going to tell you why they think that. I'm also going to tell you it really doesn't matter. Moses could have written these words. He really could have. But here's the thing. When you look at the context of this whole chapter and you look at it, it doesn't make any sense for God to say these things to him. I think somebody in their humanness, might even been Moses, said, you know what? I'm about to die. God's called me up to the mountain. There's got to be some reason why this is happening. And either a scribe or Moses himself started looking back in their life and said, what have I done? What have I done to do this? I say that because who of us, when we have suffered some great loss, some terrible, tragic situation in our lives, hasn't looked at our own hearts and said, what did I do? What step did I miss? What could I have done different to keep this from happening? And sometimes we look back and we come up with ideas of our own because we're bewildered by it, and we sit down ourselves and we'll write a little thing in the margin, spiritual nonsense of this is why it happened, because we just can't figure everything out. You cannot figure everything out. One of the freest days I ever experienced in my life was when I finally got to the place, and it took me a while to get there, to realize God doesn't have to tell me or answer to me or give me an answer or an explanation to anything that he does or anything that goes on in my life. He does not owe me anything. But I mean, to really get to that place in your heart, it is freeing. It is freeing about life. It is freeing about death. It is freeing about God. It is freeing about eternity. But what does this scripture really suggest? It suggests that there are a lot of untimely events that happen in life, and that this life can't be all that there is. Even if you don't believe that religiously, you're going to figure it out just by what happens to you in life. It's 16 years of age, I helped dig my own father's grave. I stood down in that thing and shoveled dirt. It was in June. It was the week before he had killed himself, about 2 or 3 days before Father's Day that year. And I remember at 16 years of age, heaving that dirt up out of that hole, sweat dropping, looking in that dark hole and thinking, is this all there is? Is this what life is? It just, you live, you do whatever. I didn't know Christ then. Do you just do what you do, try to survive, do the best you can, and here it is. This is the end of it, that big dark hole. A few years later, I'd have a 27-year-old nephew that get killed in a wreck. Same thing. Standing in the hole. Looking down that dark 6-foot, 4-foot, 5-foot, but 6-foot, 6-foot deep hole. There's got to be more. There has to be more than this. Life has to have something more than this. Because that's where we're all headed to. And then think about this. Some great preacher dies at 35 years of age, right in the very act of translating the Bible into the latest speech of the religious civilization. All right, let me add a little bit more to you. Drunk driver goes careening down the interstate, goes across the medium strip, runs head on into the preacher and his wife and his 3 kids. They all die and he walks away from it. That's usually how it happens. Those things tell you, there's got to be more. You know, the valedictorian of our high school class who's ready to graduate and be a scholar and go on to great things is cut off. And the pothead, pot-smoking, pill-dropping, dropout kid that don't even half go to school lives another 20 years. Figure it out. You can't. You can't. But those things do tell you this. There's got to be more to life. There's got to be more. There has to be a place and a time. I was in the second grade. I was on the playground at Wolfsville Elementary School. Somebody posted this week a picture of their child who was going to another grade on the playground. I was standing on that playground playing the afternoon that John F. Kennedy was gunned down in Dallas. I was out there. I remember it was kind of a cloudy, not rainy, but it was getting ready to rain, and I was on that playground. I was in second grade, and I remember the teachers coming out. They're crying. You could just tell, even as a child, you knew something very heavy and tragic had happened. And I remember the droning of those drums and the cadence of that drum for the next, seemed like a week. I also, as I grew older, realized that the Kennedys and a lot of other people in our government had tried, because there was a despot leader in Cuba by the name of Fidel Castro. They had tried, the United States had tried to assassinate him. The reason they were doing it is he was starving his people, he was robbing his people, he was killing his people. He was like some of these other despots that we've had to deal with. And President Kennedy, while he was in office and still alive, had sent people in there to try to take that man out, and it didn't happen. But President Kennedy, a man who was young and in his prime with a beautiful wife who had campaigned on the fact that the country was going to change and it was going to change for good, and, you know, the country was going to grow and we were going to go to the moon in a decade, and, you know, think not what your country can do for you. We ought to bring that back. But what you can do for your country. He's gunned down while he's riding in the sunshine in a convertible in Dallas. He's gunned down. The despot just died. And I have thought about this for almost 60 years. Every time I saw his name brought up on the television screen, and it's been in the news for 60 years, Fidel Castro, I thought, Kennedy died, and you terrible monster boogerhead, have lived 60 more years. You say, well, why, Pastor Ken? That's exactly what I'm trying to tell you. We do not know the answer why in this lifetime, but God does, and you've got to learn to trust God. See, life tells us those things. I've already told you, and I'm going to have to hurry up and get done. I want the praise team to come up on the platform, if you will. If you look at the whole scripture about Moses going to the mountain, and you read that 14th verse, then the very next thing that Moses says is this. Okay, God, if I'm going to die, can you help me? Can you choose a leader? He knew it was so serious that he couldn't do it. Wasn't going to be something he decided. He said, can you choose a leader that will come so that your people, Israel, this congregation that I have lived and given my life for to bring to this point, can you make sure, God, that somebody else will be there to lead them and to take them in? Now, that's a man of God. If you want to see a man after God's own heart, that is a man after God's own heart. God said, Moses, you're going to die. Moses said, okay, but I've got a flock. We need to take care of this flock. He didn't try to make any deal. He said, God, raise somebody up. If Moses ever had the sin of rebellion in his heart, I can tell you it wasn't there at that moment. He was a man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. A lot of times, good men are cut off. There was a gospel artist by the name of Keith Green. Back in the late 70s, early 80s. In the prime of his life, he was touching this world with the gospel and his music. Got on an airplane with some of his band and some of his kids and started to take off from the ranch that they had last day's ministry, and wham, down it went. I remember the first time somebody said, Keith Green died in an airplane accident. I said, that can't be. That absolutely has to be a lie. That cannot be. God would not do that to him right now. But you know what? He did. He did. He died in that airplane crash right in the midst of it all. But I want you to know this, church. This is really what I want you to hear. Good men are not cut off ruthlessly, because good men never really die. You can live in such a way that you don't die. Moses did not die. You know what happened to him? Him and the Lord went somewhere. Let Moses pass upward without going downward. He didn't have to go in one of them dark holes. That was the right way for Moses' life to end. The very mystery of it was a part of the goodness of it. The concealment of it enlarged the dignity of it. They go well together, Moses and the Lord. They just go up to the mountaintop, and we don't know where they went, but they went off together. Amen? They did. Do we ever hear of Moses again? Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. Guess who else is there? Moses and Elijah. They talked to Jesus about an exodus that he was about ready to lead in Jerusalem. See, Moses had led the Exodus out of Egypt. Jesus was going to lead us out of the Egypt of the devil's kingdom. The Bible says that's what they talked about. They talked about his Exodus, his death, his pending death at Jerusalem. Do we hear about him after that? You'll find the answer in the book of Revelation. There's a picture of heaven and all the angels singing and all the saints singing. And John the seer, listen to what he says was going on in heaven. He said, they're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Glory to God. God took him. Oh, man. See, we got to be careful. You and I wanted Moses to live. We wanted to take him over in the promised land. We wanted to give him a throne and set him on it and put a crown on his head and make him king and tell him how wonderful he was, what a great leader he was. That's the heaven we wanted to give him. God had something better in mind. Here it is. You ready for it? If you lost loved ones that knew Christ, don't weep for them. Weep for yourself. You're still here. They're gone. If they knew Christ and served him on the earth, we need to look up at the heavens. We need to look up at the morning glory. We need to look at those clouds and those sunsets and say, they're not in the grave. They're risen. They're not in the grave. They're risen. Risen is an infinite term. It's undefinable. Risen means you just keep going up. You inquire for any saved soul at any moment. You go back to the place where you left them. And I don't care if it was at the graveside or it was in front of the urn. I got a brother in the Lord, lost his wife a couple months ago. They've both been Christians for years and years and years. I went to visit him. They hadn't been to church here for years. They left and went to another church. And I went to visit him. And I walked in the door, and he opened the door. He said, "It's good to see you, Pastor Ken." He said, "There's Joan." I looked around. There was an urn sitting in the floor about that big. He said, "Come on in and sit down." Now, this was a little while after her death. But you know why he could look at death like that? Because he knew it wasn't the end. He knew she wasn't in that urn. She's risen. She's alive. She's more alive than she's ever been in her life. In fact, I told him, I said, "You know, you and I are in trouble." I told some of you here a couple weeks ago about this. She had almost died of a heart attack 15 years earlier, and him and I prayed and sought God in the hospital for 2 or 3 hours walking around her bed, and they had called the family and said, "She is going," and she didn't go. But she was terribly sick for the next 15 years. I said, "She's found out what we did to her for the last 15 years. We should have let her go." "We should have let her go." I said, "We're in trouble, man." He said, "You're probably right." She's a good girl. She'll forgive us. See, if you live in the right way, your family may walk out to the cemetery one day, that gravestone, and put flowers on it. And he might just hear the voice of an angel say, "They're not here. They're risen. They're risen." They're risen. Man, you better shout. You got a Holy Ghost bone in your body at all? I'm done. Would you bow your heads? Father, I just come to you right now, and again, I pray that prayer that if there's anybody in this place that doesn't know you, Savior and Lord, that doesn't have the life of the Son of God living in them and beating in their heart and running through their veins, Father, may they this morning find you as Savior and Lord. Father, bless your word.